It is the greatest honor that can be bestowed upon man because all of us are sinners. It's already been said, and it's important for us to know the gospel. And the gospel is this, is that God is good and he has made all things. You know, the greatest miracle that ever happens in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all that we know and he made all these things good. He is the one who establishes what is good and what is evil. He is the one who has the final authority of those over those things. And then those first few chapters of the Bible, we see that. As God separates the light from the darkness, God saw that it was good. When he separated the land from the seas, he saw that it was good. It is God who gives us that perspective. It's when we begin to change. When Eve beheld the fruit that was kept from them, and she just said that it was good. The moment we begin to be the determiner of what is good and what is evil, we have usurped the power of God, and in so doing, we have fallen from what he created us to be. And in this fallen state, we are sinners. We love our sin. We seek out our sin. We gain pleasure from our sin, and we reject our Father, and in so doing, we separate ourselves from him. But God was not willing that we be separated. And before the world was established, he gave his Son. The Son, Jesus, was chosen as the spotless lamb to be offered for our redemption. The beauty of the gospel is this. We see in the cross the power of God's love and mercy simultaneous to the power of his justice. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus was punished for the sins of mankind in the most brutal death that could have happened. But in that death, he bore in his flesh our sin and purchased our redemption for those who have found faith in him. So that we are seen by God as his righteous son. And the righteous son was seen as our sin in that moment. And he carried away our sins. He was laid in a grave, but because he was the ever-living one, the grave had no power over him, and he rose to declare to the world that the sacrifice had been received. And now he is awaiting a time when he will come and rejoin us, that where he is, we might also be. This is the hope of the gospel, not just the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection, but that we'll be united together with him and never separated again. And that's why we come together every Sunday morning to celebrate time and time again what Christ has done for us. As we look at this text today, we're going to see a church that's really in turmoil, that's struggling with their own identity and understanding the gospel. They're struggling in this. They're seeking to add things to it. And I want to see, as we look through this chapter in these 21 verses, we're going to see three enemies of the gospel. Now, I use this word enemy, and we all know what that means. We understand its essence. We understand that an enemy is one to be hated, an enemy is one to be battled, an enemy is one that we separate. We still talk about Nazis today because of the clear-cut nature of the good and evil of that war so many years ago. But I want you to understand that when we think about warfare, when we think about enemies, the real enemy that we have is within us. I'm one of those guys, I listen to podcasts, I travel about 2,000 miles a month to go between all the, I serve 90 churches between here and St. Francisville. So a lot of times I'm on the road moving over that way, and I like to listen to podcasts, and I'm such a nerd, I listen to the history of Rome. What destroyed the great Roman nation was not the barbarians, it was the people themselves, the decadence of Rome, the sinfulness of Rome undergirded and destroyed the society from within. And I don't know if you've noticed, but America's not far away from those places even today. It's our own desire for sin, these things within us that are tearing us apart, and it's the same thing that tears at the fabric of the church. So we need to be able to recognize the enemies of the gospel so that we can refute those enemies and we can stand in the midst of difficulty. But before we really get into the text, it's appropriate for us to take a moment of prayer, not only to confess our sins as we'll be receiving the Lord's Supper, which is very imperative for us as a church, but also to understand the glory of the one who has saved us. So join with me as we pray. Our Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for who you are, For it is in your identity as our Savior and our Lord, as God alone who has created all things, that we find our spirits and find our peace and joy. Father, we are sinful creatures and we come before you this day humbly bowing before you, thanking you for your presence among us, for you have promised that where two or more are gathered, you will be in our midst. Therefore, we know that you are here, for you are faithful in all things. And Lord, we confess before you our sins, the doubts that we have within our soul of all that you are, the sins that we have willfully committed against you and you alone, but also against our brothers and sisters, those closest to us, that, Lord, that we have hurt because of our actions and our choices and even the motivations of our heart. Lord, we confess these things before you, seeking forgiveness, but also restoration, Lord, that you would start a new work within us, that you would take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that we might truly serve you more fully and more unified in the days to come. Father, we adore you for what you have done in Christ Jesus our Lord, who came while we were yet sinners and offered himself in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. We praise you, righteous Jesus Christ, for what you have done in the life that you offered to us, the hope that you give us, and the word that you have left us. May you be glorified by what we do in this moment, from now and to forevermore, as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin to look at our text today. I want us to look firstly at these first 10 verses and begin to think about this first enemy that we spot here. To kind of set this up, the Galatian church is in a bit of turmoil, and Paul is writing this letter back to him. He's really good about these things, about addressing these people and the churches that he has helped establish. Most of these churches are made up of Gentiles like us. They're not predominantly Jewish, but they were predominantly Gentile in their area. But because of their interactions with the Jewish culture and faith, we're beginning to see some cracks and problems that are beginning to happen within this church. And Paul wants to address those things and nip these problems in the bud. And so it says this, "Then after an interval of about 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." Now, Paul has not been to the holy city, the place where the church was birthed, in quite some time. But we see him moving there because there is a new movement afoot. It began in Antioch, where many Gentiles began to respond to the gospel. And Antioch by now is actually the center of the church movement. It has overshadowed even the church in Jerusalem. And it is growing. And we don't even know how it was founded, because it's nameless men who came there who shared the gospel and gave birth to that congregation. Yet Paul himself and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, these are men who were associated with this church. And so after these many years, he says, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with us, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjugation to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. But from those who were of high reputation," now what they are makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, "well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given unto me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." As we think about this idea of having enemies within the church and without the church, the first enemy that we see in this chapter is the idea of confusion. Confusion is the enemy of the gospel. Every time the true gospel is proclaimed, a false gospel will sneak in amongst it. I'm intrigued as we see Paul at the end of his ministry, as he is about to be taken into custody, ultimately will be shipped to Rome, and ultimately will lose his life for the sake of the gospel. He gathers one last time in Acts chapter 20 with the elders of the church that was in Ephesus. Now, this was a church that Paul had established, stayed there as their pastor for 3 years, had really begun to disciple these men. These were men who were personal disciples of Paul, and he warns them that this is probably the last time I'm going to get to see you guys. But you need to be prepared to shepherd the flock of God, because there will be wolves that will come in to destroy the flock. He's alluding to these false teachers. We see it again and again in many of the later letters that are happening. There are these people who will come in to teach a false gospel. And we are living in the midst of those things right now. The greatest need in the world today is for the world to understand the gospel. To understand that a holy God is holding every man accountable for every sin in his life that has separated himself from God. Now, God is the source of light. God is the source of justice. God is the source of love and mercy and adoration. And to be in his presence is a glorious thing. As the Bible says in Psalm 16, at his right hand are glories forevermore. There are pleasures that are only for those who can gather near to him. But sin separates us from that. But the gospel pays the debt of sin and draws us into fellowship with God. And this is what unites us. And this is the hope of mankind, to be joined in fellowship to the Father. As we look around the world today, we see these false teachings, not just in our own church, but outside. When you think about Mormonism, the very theme of Mormonism attacks the deity of Christ. It says that Jesus was a man just like you, and he attained the deity. Just like the Father had done at another point. He and Satan are brothers, and these kinds of teachings are permeable. And yet they call themselves Christians in the world that we're living in. It is a false gospel. It is a lie. And it separates because it denies the deity of Jesus Christ. When we think about Islam, Islam says that Christ never died. It denies the sacrifice of Jesus. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, your sins cannot be paid for. It is through his death and resurrection that your sin has been done away with, because he has borne it in his own body and borne that penalty in himself and came back to life to prove his power over death. But Islam says no, there was no true sacrifice of Christ. He's just a great prophet, a wonderful moral teacher that can help you in life. The prosperity gospel distorts salvation itself. We see these people, these name it and claim it churches that are filled, that you just don't have enough faith, and God wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise in this world. God does not care about your happiness. He cares about your holiness. We are to be holy. Why? Because he's holy. And how will the world know that he inhabits our souls if we then live like the world? The prosperity gospel says live any way that you want and claim the power of God over your life as you would have it. It's the most narcissistic thing I've ever seen in my life. And yet millions of people adopt these false teachings. We think about the Phariseeism that we see right here in this text, where there were these Judaizers who had come from Jerusalem, who had come into this church, and in the midst of it they said, you know, you are doing well. It is right that you accept Christ by faith, but you should also skip the pulled pork at the barbecue. You really ought to live like us Jews. You know, we had this figured out before you came. We have these laws. They're from God. Yes, you have these laws from God. And you know what the law does? It condemns you to death because you cannot keep it. And for those like the Pharisees who thought they were, Jesus destroys this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said that you ought not murder. But I tell you, don't be angry with your brother. Don't allow your heart to turn against somebody. John says it this way, the man that says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar, right? The gospel calls us to a morality far more exceeding. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't look upon a woman lustfully. He's raising the standard of the law far more than any human being can live to. If one strikes you on one cheek, what do? You turn the other also. I'm telling you, that's probably not what I'm going to do. I will ask for forgiveness later, because I cannot keep the law. But when Jesus was struck on the cheek, and when it was his beard that was plucked out, he said not a word. And like a sheep is dumb before its shearers, he went to the cross so that he could pay my sin. He did what I cannot do. And the world is filled with people who will say that you need Jesus plus something else. You need church attendance. You need to be in Sunday school. You need to do all these things do not save you. But the gospel that has changed you will give you different desires of your heart, and you will willfully choose to be a part of more. But every time the gospel is proclaimed, a false one will be proclaimed at the same time, to undergird and undermine these things. And so we see that in this council here, we see these were cultural concerns that were happening within the church. It's a conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. These classic definitions where Jews were separate, they were a different people than the Gentile nations. And they had these animosities. Acts 6 tells us the same thing happened in the church in Jerusalem, where you had widows who were of Greek-speaking widows, and you had Hebrew-speaking widows, and the Hebrew widows were receiving food because they were widows. They have no source of income. They can't really own anything. They're the lowest rung of society. And yet the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected, and this came to the apostles. And the apostles said, look, guys, I can't wait the tables. I can't make sure everybody gets fed. You choose 7 men from among yourselves to handle this so that we, the apostles, can continue to teach and to train and to disciple these thousands who are coming to Christ. We don't have time to dedicate to this. And I love what happens in Acts chapter 6. 7 men were chosen for the job. Now remember, the problem in the church is the Hebrew-speaking widows are getting fed and the Greeks are not. So the Greeks are they're the ones mad about it. All 7 of the deacons that were selected have Greek names. Now the church in Jerusalem, as you can imagine, was mostly Jews. So the majority of the people voting at business meeting were Hebrew speakers. And when they set men over this, they chose 7 men, all who spoke Greek, because they recognized that the Holy Spirit said, we can trust these men to care even for our widows when the time comes. Only God does that. And so when we find these problems, these cultural situations, we need to recognize that God has a plan to care for even those. Paul says to the Corinthian church in chapter 9, verse 22, that he is all things to all people that he might be able to reach some. That is to say, he appeals to other people within their cultural identity so that they can understand the same Christ that he is preaching. A friend of mine was in India recently. And you know, India, there's a rather large Islamic population, but the vast majority are Hindus. Now, the Hindu faith has over 3,000 gods. There's just a multitude of gods. And so when you share the gospel with them, they're like, yes, I take Jesus. I add him to Krishna and the others, you know. It's like, you know, yeah, I'll take some Jesus. You know, this one makes me healthy. This one makes me wealthy. This one takes care of my family. Yeah, I'll take some Jesus. He gives me eternal salvation and eternal life. Okay. They're real quick to receive Christ, but they won't receive him exclusively because then they have to give up everything else in their minds. But there is a Hindu teaching that says when one dedicates themselves fully to a single God, if they will choose one of the pantheon and fully devote themselves to this one God, when they die, they will go to live with that God. Guess how we try to share the gospel with those people? We say, dedicate yourself to Jesus. We're using their own culture to share the truth about God. We're not compromising the gospel. We're not changing the gospel. We're using their culture to maneuver them to the gospel, so that they can recognize it and understand it. False gospels always seek to add something to that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone for your salvation. There are 3 characteristics that we see in these first 10 verses about the gospel that Paul preached. Number 1, we see that it was doctrinally pure. Look at verses 2 and 3. You'll notice that he says, when he came, He came to them, these men of reputation, these apostles, these pillars of the church in Jerusalem, and he shared with them, he submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And it says there in verse 3 that not even Titus was expected to get circumcised. In other words, they added nothing to it. In other words, they agreed with him that what he was teaching about Christ was doctrinally pure. It was right, what he was teaching to the Gentiles. Secondly, we see not only was it doctrinally pure, it was spiritually attested. In verse 8, it says that the Spirit was effectually working in the ministry of Peter to reach the Jews. The Jews were being saved by the preaching of Peter as he proclaimed the gospel to them. And in the same way, Gentiles were responding to the gospel that Paul was preaching. And it was the same Spirit enabling both of those ministries to be effectually done well. And so we see the Spirit was adding his testimony to the doctrinally pure gospel that Paul was preaching. And thirdly, we see that his gospel was compassionately driven. Notice there in verse 10, he says, they said, you know, we just want to make sure that you're going to help take care of the poor in this. He says, which we were anxious to do already. The gospel that saves you changes you. James, when he speaks about faith, oftentimes Paul and James are put on polar opposites, that Paul says it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Yet James says that faith without works is dead, being alone. But if you'll read that passage in the second chapter of James's epistle, he says, what good is it, my friends, when a brother or sister comes to us hungry and cold, and they lack food and warm clothes, and one says to them, go, be warm and well-filled, but they do nothing to meet their need. Can that kind of faith save somebody? Is that truly faith in God? Because the faith that saves you changes you, such that when you see those needs, you can't be comfortable without meeting those needs. When the Philippian jailer comes to faith, the very man who caned Paul and Silas is the one who dresses their wounds in the end, welcomes them into his own home and feeds them from his own table. Why? Because the Spirit had changed him. He had been saved. And so everything in his life was transformed. It is part of the gospel that it is doctrinally pure, that it is spiritually attested, and it's compassionately driven in our lives. So be careful and understand that one of the enemies of the gospel is confusion. When we confuse the gospel and we don't understand the gospel, we will get it wrong. The second enemy we see in verses 11 through 14. Let's look back at our text. It says, but when Cephas, this is Peter, he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he's talking about men from Jerusalem. James is the pastor of First Baptist Church in Jerusalem at this time. This is the Lord's half-brother James. I mean, this is, you know, somebody. When certain men from James, he said, before these certain men from Jerusalem came to Antioch, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold to himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that even Barnabas was carried away by this hypocrisy. And when they saw that they were not when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? As we look at this, I want you to understand that compromise is the enemy of the gospel. Peter is compromising the truth of the gospel for the sake of being accepted by people. People's acceptance is a drug that the world is filled with right now. Social media is what it is because people are drunk with the idea that others give them accolades. They live their life for likes and shares on social media, and they will do almost anything to receive these things. Compromise is the enemy of the gospel. And this is Peter. This is one of the most prominent apostles. Leaders can fall into this kind of folly. And that's why we hold the man who stands here accountable for his life and his character. And we must do that because even leaders can compromise the gospel. Peter, of all people, understood that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to the gospel, because he was the first person to preach the gospel to those outside the Jewish race. When he went into Cornelius's house and he shared the gospel, God showed him that God was no respecter of persons. When he saw the same Spirit fill those Gentiles like had filled the apostles and had filled the early church of Jews, he recognized what God was doing was something greater than Israel, and it would reach the nations. He understood this more than anyone. But the problem is this: when we betray what we know to be right, to be accepted, it is sin. When we desire the accolades of men more than the need to follow Christ and be obedient to Him, we are in sin. And there's only one way that you deal with sin. You must repent and believe the gospel. You have to turn from where you've been and turn to God and understand who He truly is. Peter was more worried about what these Jews thought about him than he was with setting the example of following Christ. He compromised his belief so that he could fit in better with people that he respected. We've got to be willing to have unpleasant conversations because the gospel is at stake. Here's the problem. We're in church today. You get extra points for coming to the church, right? And you know what we like to do in the church? We like to look out of these windows and we like to judge everyone who lives outside this building. Those dirty sinners. Listen, we live in a world that's lost its mind. There is no morality in the world that I'm living in today. But here's the thing. How can I judge lost people for living like lost people? They do not know the truth. They do not know the Savior. There is no spirit that dwells within them that condemns sin within their own hearts, that calls them faithfully to come and join themselves closer to Christ, right? How can I expect them to live righteous and glorious lives when they have no Redeemer? And yet when the people are inside our church and they fall into sin, we have every excuse for them. Why? Because we love them and we know them. And we offer excuses rather than condemning their sin and telling them about it and calling them to repentance and faith. We're hard on people outside the church, but the Bible says we're supposed to be hard on the people inside the church. We're to hold them to a standard of behavior that is different than the world. Why? Because we belong to Christ. We're willing to compromise the gospel to let sin exist in the world that we're living in rather than deal with it as it should be. Paul loved Peter, but love does not equal acceptance. Love does not equal acceptance. This world will tell you that if you don't accept someone else for who they are, whatever their pronouns are. By the way, the only pronouns that should exist in the world is for God. God is the only person who is a he, they. Right? He's a he, they. The Bible says it. No one else gets their own pronouns. And yet we're told in the world that if I don't accept people for where they are and who they are and all that makes them who they are, that I don't love them. Listen, my own son, fell into drug addiction in his 20s for a season of his life. I hated his drug addiction. It destroyed everything in his life. It took away opportunities to him. It destroyed relationships with him. It destroyed all the relationships that had come before. And until he had repented completely and come out of that, I loved that child, but I disagreed with everything he did. I did not accept his behavior. And you cannot tell me that I did not love my child. Love does not equal acceptance. And when people in our churches compromise the gospel or preach a false gospel, when they are confused about the gospel, it is my responsibility to speak clearly to them and have the hard conversation, if that's what's necessary, to hold them to the standard, to understand that it is only in Christ that we have hope in this world. We cannot allow compromise to seek into the church and fall into our lives. We must confront the hypocrisy and not compromise the gospel. I want you to see something. Look there again in verse 14. It says, when I saw that they, talking about the Jews that were eating together and separating themselves from the rest of the church, remember in Antioch, most of the church is Gentile. So all the Jews would sit at this table and were proclaiming this, they were compromising the gospel. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Notice that he is not calling out Peter for his behavior. He's calling out Peter because he doesn't believe the gospel. He called them out because you know the truth and you're not living it. It's not your behavior that's the problem. It's your lack of faith in the gospel that's the problem. Sometimes we want to condemn people for their behaviors rather than call them to live out the truth. Paul withstood Peter to the face because Peter was denying the truth of the gospel. That God is no respecter of persons. That he saves all by the same means. And if you don't believe that, go read Genesis. Because when we get to the life of Abraham, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, that is being saved by grace through faith. Not by the keeping of the law. There has never been any flesh that has been saved by the law, because none of us can keep it. It is the grace of God alone that will save the rampant sinner. And Paul said, you cannot do this. You are compromising the truth of the gospel. The gospel is too precious to be diluted or harmed. But there's one more enemy that we see starting in verse 15, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Speaking to continuing this conversation that he was having with Peter, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. He's not saying they were sinless. He said, but we know the truth. Since we were born into the people of God, where God has spoken to us and given us the prophets and given us his word. You know, we're not like the Gentiles in that way. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if I denied my sin and said it was evil and then I went back to my sin, I'm just proclaiming that it's still evil. I'm just returning to it. It's not that the gospel's less true. It's that I'm just not faithful, right? For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I that live. It's Christ in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He died in vain. There was no reason for Christ to die if the law is what perfects mankind, right? And so what we see here is the last enemy of the gospel. The last enemy of the gospel is pride. Notice that there are two kinds that he predominantly speaks of here. In verse 16, he talks about the pride of works. That is to say, when we give people our resume. Well, I am a director of missions. I serve 90 congregations of God, right? When I believe that my position, my office, my ministry somehow gains me something because I've done something. Jesus died for me. And without that, it doesn't matter what. You're not going to help enough old ladies across the street to get into heaven, y'all. You can't do it. There are no amount of good things that you can do that's going to earn the salvation of God because you're wicked and you're sinful. You've denied the one who has given all hope and authority in your life. So we need to recognize there is a pride of works. It's a self-righteousness. And think about it. We all know people this way that seem to put us down spiritually, that we'll never be super spiritual like them, right? The gospel is not what I can do for God, but what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. It's not about you. It's about Him. And we must begin to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's only what He's done that gives us hope. So how is anything that I do affecting that? There is a pride that comes within us as God's people, as church-going folk, and we sometimes buy into those things. But Paul is saying right here that there's no works of the law that's going to bring salvation to us. And you may be proud of your accomplishments, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's when you believe that God owes you something because of it. That's an enemy. That's denying the gospel. That's denying the truth. But it goes beyond that. It's not just the pride of our works, but it's a pride of identity. Notice that in verse 15, he says, you know, Peter, you and I, we're Jews. We're not like these Gentiles, right? We identify ourselves. We're a different kind of people. We're living in an age right now where our politics, it loves to separate people into different identities. It loves to put us, pigeonhole us in different places. You know why? Because it keeps us divided. But the Bible tells us very clearly in Ephesians 4 that there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior over all and through all. There's only two kinds of people, saved and lost. Doesn't matter what color you are, what nationality you are, what language you speak, where you come from, where you originated, where you ended up, it does not matter. What matters is if you belong to Christ or not. Are you in His kingdom or not? Has He called you effectually to His saving grace? Has He stepped into your soul and changed who you are so that you could know Him and be identified in Him? Notice that he starts out in verse 15, says, you know, we're not like them Gentiles, we're Jews. But what does he say in verse 20? He said, but I've been crucified with Christ. That man is dead. But it's not I that live, it's Christ. He lives in me. And the life that I'm now living in this body, in this world, I live to the glory of Christ for what He has done. Because He has changed who I am. When I started preaching, I was late to the game. I did not surrender to the ministry until I was 29. I know for you holy people, the Lord speaks to you in a still small voice. For the rest of us, He takes off His flip-flop and beats you about the head and shoulders until you capitulate. And I was that guy, right? I was kind of late to the game. And my first church was out in Plainview. It's just a little small community kind of west of Bogalusa. And when I first started preaching, this was in the early 2000s, about 25 years ago now, we were on local access cable. Y'all don't even know what cable is anymore, but it used to be this little wire that came to your house and gave you about 50 channels of nothing to watch. And we had one of those little channels, one of those special channels that no one ever really looked at. But a friend of mine, I ran into him, a guy from high school, Now, I've been out of high school about 10, 11, 12 years at this point, and I run into this guy in Walmart, and we were just kind of catching up. And he said, you know, Keith, the other day I was flipping through the channels, and I was like, he was just flipping. He's like, wait a second, is that Keith Sheridan preaching? And he said, I flipped back, and you were preaching. And I just remember thinking, was I that bad in high school that this is just so out? You know, it's like you just couldn't imagine that something like this could happen. But in his mind, yes. Now, here's the thing. Something drastic did happen. Because I'm not the same man I was then. In other words, the guy that he grew up knowing is not the same guy now. Because something's happened. The faith that hasn't changed you hasn't saved you. If it hasn't changed what you love and what you desire, if it hasn't changed your identity, then you have not met the Christ that I've met. There is a pride sometimes in our identity, but let me tell you something. It's not Americans that go to heaven. It's not even Southerners. It's the saved. And what we have in common is our identity is not in myself anymore. It's in the one who has saved me. That's the guy that I want to be like. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 8 says that we're being conformed to the image of His beloved Son. I love that word conformed in the Greek language. A lot of the words are like pictures. And the picture for that word is the making of a metal pot or vessel. And so they would take small amounts of usually bronze and they would hammer it out into sheets, thin sheets of metal. And if they wanted to make a bowl or a pot or some kind, they would take a wooden mold that was in the shape of what they wanted to make the metal in, and they would heat the metal in the furnace, and they would pull the metal out and put it over the mold, and they would take hammers and beat it into the form that they wanted. That's what God's doing in our, when it says he's conforming us to the image of his beloved Son, he's pounding away at us, stretching us and moving us and molding us so that we look more and more like Jesus. That's the goal of what you're doing through catechism. That's the goal of what you're doing in reading of the text of Scripture. That's what you're doing as you're raising your family in these things, as you're conforming them to the image of Christ and tying them more and more to him. Because the day is coming when we will never be separated from him. He goes to prepare a place for us that where he is, we might also be. That's the hope of the Christian faith. My hope is not here in this world. When I look at the world and I see how crazy things have gotten, it's because my heart knows what heaven looks like. And what I long for is that. But we're never going to have that here because of sin. But Christ has promised he's coming. He's going to judge finally all the sins of the world and set things right and save those that are his own and join us together with him forever. When we think about the gospel gives us a new identity. It's not me, but he. It gives us a new courage. Why? Because he is in me. And it gives us a new character and transforms how we act in the world and the things that we do in the world. It changes the things we want in the world, because now he's a part of our world. And that's our hope. So as we come to this time of the service, as we begin to contemplate the receiving of the supper, we are reminded of his perfect life. And as his flesh was offered in our place. And this covenant that has been made in his blood that gives us life. Life eternal. Life forever. That binds us together as one family and one Lord and one blood. And it's a glorious thing that we receive this from the gospel. So do not confuse the gospel. Know what it is and why it matters. Do not compromise the gospel. Do not allow fitting in or desiring certain things in the world allow you to compromise on what you know is true. And do not allow pride to take hold of your heart such that your identity trumps the gospel or your works add to the gospel. For all of these things destroy and distort it. Satan is our adversary. If we are looking for an enemy, he is our enemy. He seeks to do three things in our lives. His main goal is to destroy you. But if you belong to Christ, he cannot destroy you. So if he cannot destroy you, he seeks to discourage you. Because if he can discourage you, you won't share your faith. You won't live with hope. You won't focus on the gospel. You won't seek private devotions. You won't seek corporate worship if he can discourage you. And if he can't discourage you, he will just try to distract you. And that thing in your pocket that you carry everywhere you go is the greatest distraction the world has ever conceived. So if Satan can simply distract you, you'll be useless to the kingdom. So put the phone away. Be in the church. Build one another up in this holy faith so that we can look more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful for who you are and what you have done, that while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We thank you for what Christ has done in our lives, how the gospel has changed the way that we think, the way that we act, and who we truly are. Lord, I thank you for this church, that they faithfully proclaim that truth. Help us to never compromise or confuse the gospel, but stand alongside it, Father, and share it with a world around us that is dying. Guide us through this time of fellowship, this time of communion, that you'll be glorified in our lives from this day and forevermore, in Jesus' name. Amen.